Still, as before the Lord, because of the importance of this subject, that it might be wise to remind ourselves of some of the warnings that the Lord gives us in these letters to the churches, of some of the lessons that we ought to learn and hold fast. And finally, as time permits, that we might look at these promises to the overcomers. You see that on the chart, I have put those promises in the central column. And I put them in what was intended to be, but it's not possible on this chart, a background of gold. I will explain the reason for that when we come to it. They are, in the main, all future. The promises to the overcomers are future. But some of the promises that occur in the text of the Lord's message are not necessarily future. They had a present application. And in thinking of this aspect of this subject, it is well to remind ourselves of that. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any singular or private or sole interpretation. There are always these applications about which we have spoken several times. A primary, a prophetic, and a present. But I want, first of all, to briefly remind you of 10 important things to which the Lord draws our attention in these messages, either because he condemns it, or because he draws attention to it in the background of what he is saying. And these things are really the background upon which his messages are given to us. In the first of the letters, there is this extremely important thing that we should not lose our first love, that the Lord should be really Lord. It has well been said, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. When this chart is taken down within the next few days, the scripture text that we love to look at the back will have been somewhat repaired and stuck up in a slightly better way than it was, because it came to pieces during the past few weeks. But I want to emphasize in a very literal way that we should not only love to be able to say and see Jesus Christ is Lord, but that should be the guideline of our life and the most important thing in our individual and collective outlook. It is because the Lord did not have his place in the hearts of his people and in their practices that all the trouble began, and the influences of other things, as we said this morning, were brought in by the enemy. And these terrible things developed. A second thing that we should notice is something which does not trouble us in this local church, but was something which developed and faces us in an appalling way in Christendom at large. That is the development of false apostles and the system of clerisy. I'll say a few words more about that later. But when men appoint their own leaders, because the Lord is not Lord in their gatherings, then it opens the door for the mind of man to replace the authority of the Word of God. And in this connection, what followed with that was a wrong application of the Word of God as it related to the place of the people of God. And a teaching that what God said to his people in the Old Testament was still relevant in relation to priesthood, to sacrifices, to the holy places, to an altar, and finally, to the manner in which the worship of the Lord's people should be presented to him. This is what came out in the system of Pergamus, Thyatira, and Sardis, and particularly the latter two churches. And those who said they were Jews drew their lessons and illustrations and behavior from the Old Testament without taking notice of what the New Testament says about these things. Oh, there is such a wealth of teaching in the typology and illustrations of the Old Testament. But when people begin to see and apply things which are totally different in the New Testament, and they do this on a scale such as has been done in Catholicism and Protestantism, then what God intended to be done, as it is seen in the New Testament, fails to have force in the lives and behavior of God's people. Take something on which I have not taken time to speak about in this series. There was brought about, first, during the historical development of this church, and then carried out and over in Protestantism, the development of prayers from the priest and the people, which were according to a fixed rota. And so there were brought in prayer books. And you know how abundant they are in Christendom. Many of the prayers that are written, particularly in the Protestant books, because originally in the Roman Catholic system, these prayers were written in Latin and they couldn't be understood by most of the people. But many of these prayers that were written, the collects for the day and for the month and for the so-called feast, were beautiful things in lovely language, many of them quite true and scriptural in their place. But you see the effect of all this? It was in fact man putting into the mouths of people that which they should say as if they were merely repetitive statements. And the place of the Spirit of God as the power and guide of his people was lost altogether. So that the whole of their services were arranged and are arranged today, and we speak of a large percentage of Christendom using some of the scriptures, sometimes using scriptures that have no application at all to the church, and leading the minds and lips of people away from what the New Testament is constantly emphasizing before us. Our worship and our prayers should be under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He does not inspire those who pray in this way, but he does guide our thoughts. He has been given to us for the express purpose, said the Lord Jesus, to bring to our remembrance the things that he spoke to us, to use his own word in order to enlarge our apprehension of the person of Christ and the things of God. And in responding to the influences that the Lord brings upon his people, the Holy Spirit draws from the hearts of his people, through the Holy Spirit, those things that are acceptable to him and that are in line with the things that are written. But that's not true of much of the formal prayer books and systems of Christendom. One of the next important lessons we referred to this morning, which came out in Pergamus and saw its fulfillment in a great measure in Thyatira, was the thing that all this developed to. It was that Satan himself replaced the rule of the Holy Spirit in the church. Can you believe it? There was such a mixture with the world that the world and the church were identified. That's the marriage to which the Lord refers to here. That's the adultery, the fornication which took place between that which professed to be Christ's and that which was and still is Satan's sphere of rule. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It is adultery of a spiritual kind that the Lord loathes it and tells us so in his word. Spiritual adultery. And with that and the place that Satan had, there came other things. Things that you could hardly credit would take their place in the professing church. But they exist today. Not only in what we call Roman Catholicism, they exist over the large area of Christendom, with all the phases and different kinds of interpretation and application of those things, which were in existence, by the way, even when the Apostle Paul was here in principle, for he wrote the epistle to the Colossians in order to draw attention to some of these things. And if you read carefully the end of the second chapter of Colossians, you will see that already there were those who advocated praying to and finding or seeking assistance from angels. This led on to the giving to the Virgin Mary a place that the Bible never gives her. It led on to the worship of saints, the introduction of images, the setting up of icons on the Greek and Russian side, and all that is related to this false worship, which is there in its abundance in Christendom. Don't you think it's wonderful that the Lord, who knew these things before they came into being in all their magnitude, gave to his people in his word a warning beforehand? He had done so in Matthew chapter 13 in those parables of the kingdom. He is doing so in these letters. We, in this day, in the 20th century, look back upon history and see them as they developed, and we may read them, and if you take the histories that are written, even those that are not objective, you will find these things in abundance. But my dear Christian friend, they are in the Word of God because the Lord Jesus drew attention to them in order that we might be warned against them. And so we come to the warning that is still before us, a warning against a dead profession, saying that we live when we are not alive, professing to be what we are not, not living out the reality of the things that God has given to us in His Word, as a result of which we become an easy prey to all the other things that Satan wants to impose upon everyone who professes the name of Christ if he can, because eventually he is going to deceive the whole system and it's all going to be under his control. God is going to allow that. He has told us so in his Word. We should not be surprised when we see these things. We are warned against them not only in these letters, but in the other epistles to the churches and the other epistles from those inspired writers whose language is so clear. In the last days, we are told, there would be false teachers. There would be those who would mislead the saints of God, just as the false prophets of the earlier days of the people of God on earth misled his people then. And in these last four letters, you have a multitude of things. One of them is this: the systematic displacement of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the church. That's why the Lord says, he that has the seven spirits of God. Where is the place for the Holy Spirit's work in the mass of Christendom? It doesn't exist. Unless in sovereignty, he works in spite of what is there. And he has done that sometimes. You'll find individual illustrations. But on the whole, man has reached such a position, Christian professing men, where, as we see in Laodicea, man is exalted, Christ is excluded, the authority of the Word of God has disappeared. And those who profess to be the preachers and teachers of Christendom tell the people and those whom they train for the so-called ministry that this book is not to be relied upon, that it is not the Word of God, that a large percentage of it is mythology, it is not God speaking to men, it is the thoughts of men about God. And man is progressing. And so we don't have need of all the things that are here in the New Testament. In Laodicean days, which is the rights of the people, you have a situation where there's total disregard of God's will and where human ideas replace it entirely. And unless one is responsive to the appeal of Christ, one is identified with that system. How many real Christians attend these so-called churches where they hear such men and they are so far from a live, real response to the Spirit's work and the Word of God in their own souls, that they don't feel pained and grieved and upset by what they hear. Even though what they hear is deluding souls and preaching a gospel that is not a gospel. The gospel about which the Apostle Paul spoke in Galatians chapter 1, which he said would bring the anathema of Christ upon these folk who do it. Tell people they can be saved in their own way. That's what the people's church is doing. So in these things I've pointed out, and we might find really many more, you see, the word of God rejected, the Lord's name replaced by men's ideas, and indifference, really, indifference to the will of God. What matters in a person's life, really, except the will of God? You know, if we don't do the will of God, we shall give account for it eventually. That's true of all men in this world. And those who are unconverted will pass into a lost eternity. Those who are the Lord's people will give an account for what they did with their lives and their gifts and their light. And if we have service which the Lord is pleased with, we shall receive rewards. And those rewards will be from the hand of the blessed Lord himself. Scripture makes this very clear. Are we unconcerned about it? These things are set before us to be an inducement to faithful service. I come a little later to speak about the promises to the overcomer. I want to make that clear. Those are not promises in reward for faithful service. Those are consolations and assurances to those who belong to Christ and who overcome in spite of themselves because of him. And how gracious the Lord is in his dealings with us. And how beautifully in these letters he shows that when his people were in such a situation that they were surrounded with the forces of evil and with the failure of men in such an appalling way, he reminded them of that which was theirs, because he, the Lord of glory, had brought these things to be their eternal possessions in spite of what they are. Now I want to touch on a few things without expanding them again, which we have seen as lessons in these reviews. First of all, the church is not a democracy. It is the very contrast with what you see in Laodicea. It has an autonomous responsibility to the Lord. And when I speak of a church, I am speaking of what the New Testament shows to us is a church. As the epistles are written to the church of God, for example, which was at Corinth, despite all its failure, there were those who called upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And as they met together in the name of the Lord Jesus, they carried out those things which had been taught to them in those days, as I have reminded you perhaps once or twice. They did not have the written scriptures. These were only coming to them. that the Spirit of God was there with the gifts that God had given, and they received light from God, which very soon would be put into writing, so that they would then have it in the form that we have it. But because we have it in a written form, we have no excuse for not practicing it. And the scriptures make very clear that the church is not just a committee of individual Christians who decide by vote what they should do or should not do. It is certainly not a place where the will of man is interpreted by gifted men. It is a place where the Lord Jesus should be Lord. And that is the first and most important thing to which the Lord draws attention in this series. We shall see that in a moment in another aspect. The church does have leadership, but it doesn't get that from an apostolic body, in the sense that we don't have apostles. There are no apostles of the kind that existed in the early history of the church while those apostles lived on earth. And the apostle Paul himself warned, as I pointed out, the church of Ephesus against this very thing, that there would arise those who would want to draw after them those who would be their disciples. And that church identified some of these false apostles who claimed to have inspiration from God, who claimed to have new light, who claimed to be the outstanding leaders of the church. This has been repeated in these systems. And you have, as I pointed out earlier, a vertical pyramid in those systems. Totally different from what the New Testament presents. That leadership doesn't come from one person being the Lord in a group. If a person takes that position, he is following the pattern of the Nicolaitans. He is doing those things which the Lord warns us against in other parts of the New Testament. He is like Diotrephes in the third epistle of John, who loved to have the preeminence and was dictating who should and who should not come in to that place. That's easy for Satan to use. That's the way he uses a situation. But we do have, according to the scriptures, those who are leaders, and we are to know them. They are spiritual men with qualifications set out very clearly in the scriptures, and they are the only leaders in the church. And they are the elders, the bishops, the overseers, the shepherds. A subject which is well worth thinking of and facing the responsibility of. And lastly, a subject which I have not really referred to in any great measure here, but a subject which is so clearly illustrated in these parallels, as well as in the language of the Lord Jesus to Thyatira. Leadership is not to come from women. God has a sovereign reason for saying this. Women are to be leaders in the family, to a certain extent, and of their children, and of other women. But when the Lord says, "Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to seduce and teach my servants to commit fornication," and so on, he is referring to a principle which is so illustrated in the Old Testament that it deserves our better attention. And we live in a day, the day of Laodicea, Well, that's part of human rights. That the woman should have an equal place with the man, and that in the church. And you have the appalling presentation on some of the notice boards of Christian churches where there is an evangelical outlook, where the minister or pastor of that church is Madam So-and-so. Do you think that God is out of date? Do you think that the Apostle Paul had the wrong idea? These people do. Is the New Testament not inspired? Well, if you say it's not the Word of God, then these things are all right. And men can do what they like and what they think to be appropriate. But the fact is, as I mentioned this morning, the church as a whole has constantly been under the influence of the world and has adopted and adapted the very principles that are being accepted in that world. And the reason for much of the trouble in the church is just that. That the church has been ruled by worldly principles and by the thoughts of men. And what is not acceptable in the world has become not acceptable in the church. And yet God's word remains with us. And if we disobey his word, we shall not only be held accountable, but we shall bring upon other Christians and upon our families and upon the witness of Christ that which will dishonor him. They who honor me, I will honor, said the Lord. But those who dishonor me, despise me, shall be lightly esteemed. God will show that eternally, I'm sure. The Lord himself must be our gathering center. These are very simple things. But they come out in Philadelphia in particular, as we saw last week, in a beautiful way. And those words in Matthew chapter 18 are very precious to us, where two or three even are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. If we honor him and gather to him and his own names that are the names of men, even godly men, then we are honoring him. The epistle to the Corinthians was written because of all the confusion and error that existed then. It has multiplied since, and men take no notice of what is written. But if a man says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Wesley, or I am of Luther, or I am of Christ, then he is dishonoring the very principles which are written here for our instruction. The Holy Spirit must be our guide and our source of spiritual power. It is not human ability, nor academic knowledge, nor even knowledge of the literal word of God in the hands of an able man that are to be our authority. Our authority has to be what the Holy Spirit has given to us from his word. It is his word which must be our resource, our authority, our point of continuing reference. And if we lose sight of that, we shall be in all manner of evil. The Lord is our gathering center. The Holy Spirit as the living force in his church. His word is our authority. The other lesson, which we've emphasized perhaps a little much over the last two meetings, is our relationship with the world. It is too easily put on one side as though we thought that in our own associations here, we are free from the world largely. Dear Christian friends, we are not. The world where Satan rules is introduced by him in a variety of subtle ways. He does it through education. He does it in the schools with our children. He does it in the press as we read what we think is the daily news. He does it through radio and television, which comes into our very homes. And without realizing it, we are having the world's influence brought very subtly before us. It is not so easy to escape that. We need, therefore, the cleansing, the purifying, the safeguarding influence of the Word of God, of the people of God, of the fellowship of His presence and people, in order to keep us from the influence of that thing to which we do not belong, but in which we live. I said here, worldliness is making room for Satan. The Lord help us to realize how true this is. And lastly, we must hold fast the truth we have learned and practice it. This is the only way to make spiritual progress. It is the only way to honor the Lord. It is the only way to be rewarded. Else we shall lose that crown, not the crown of life. But we shall lose some of the other crowns that are offered as rewards from the Lord. Now, very briefly, for the time has gone far too much and too fast for us to give any serious attention to this golden line, but I would like to remind you of things I said earlier. Every Christian is an overcomer. These promises that are given by the Lord Jesus, in a general way, are to encourage His people. There were so many in these churches, and down the centuries this has multiplied to an appalling extent, who were not the Lord's. They took the place of profession, but they had no real life. And so the Lord speaks to those who are found in each of these settings, and He has a special reminder for them. I would suggest, if you have any doubts about the application of these promises to the overcomer as such, that you look at the places in the New Testament where the word overcome is given to us, and you will see that every true Christian is an overcomer, and for the reason that the overcoming was what the Lord Jesus did for us. Romans 8 is one of the simplest and plainest of the statements to this effect, as the Apostle tells us that he is persuaded that nothing in all the whole universe of evil or force that exists can separate us from the love of God. And he says in that context that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us, not through what we do, not through our obedience. And the application of these promises is at least twofold. One is a present application. We may enjoy an anticipation of this. But certainly those promises are promises that will find their fulfillment in the glory when we are with Him where He is, who will bring us there not because of what we are, not because of what we do, not because of our faithfulness as Christians, but because He loves us and gave Himself for us and has secured for us a place there. We shall be with Him where He is, not because of anything we do, but because of everything He has done. So to the first of the churches, he reminds them that what Adam forfeited in the first man's sin, the saints of God shall have. They shall eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is a subject which could occupy us for the whole evening, for there's a lot said about the tree of life in the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Revelation. But we are told at the end of the book of Revelation, and I'd advise you to look at the marginal reading in this verse, or at the revised version, blessed are they who have washed their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life. The reason we get to the tree of life is because we have robes that are cleansed by the Lord Jesus. The second of these promises is very clear to us. It is not so much the crown of life that was a promise. It is the fact that we shall not be hurt from the second death. And no Christian will face the second death. Why? Because the Lord Jesus died for us. Here we have two very sweet and precious things, to which I wish we had time to give more attention. A promise that we shall eat of the hidden manna. What that is should give us some thought. The children of Israel, in their wilderness journey, ate of that beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus, the manna. And he tells us a lot of what it means in John chapter 6. What was the hidden manna? Well, it was all that was not disclosed to the people. They had access to the manna, but throughout their journey, in the ark of which we were thinking this morning, there was placed a golden pot of manna. And that manna was under the eye of God. It is what he found in his beloved Son. This brings before us the things that God will share with us in a far greater extent than we do now. What he thinks of his Son. What he found in him here as man on earth. All those things that happened that we know nothing about. What happened in those 30 years, for example, which we have only two glances at his birth and at the beginning of his adolescence? Do we know anything about it? God knows everything about it. It's all precious to him. Perhaps that's some of the hidden manna which we will enjoy in the glory. But the time is gone and we must move down. Or you must think about these things yourself and find some profit from them. Look at the last one, to this hideous condition of things, where even the saints of God could be found within the context of a Laodicean church. The Lord Jesus speaks of two precious things that Laodicea knew so little about, but which would be the portion of all those who belong to the Lord Jesus and who eventually will find that they overcome through his grace. They will eat with him of what he provides. And I suggest to you that we have a little tiny picture of that in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus invites his disciples to come and dine with him. Partake of what he has provided. And he is going to do that in an eternal way. He tells us so too in the Gospel of Luke. And then he speaks of something that is incredible. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcome and sit down with my Father in his throne. That the Lord will share with his people the glory of ruling as the great king in the universe he will purge from evil. What wonderful things. Hebrews chapter 2 has something to tell us about that. And other parts. of the Scriptures illustrated. Oh, how wonderful! We suffer with him. We shall reign with him. Shall we?